of our assembly. Be able to sing these songs of praise to Him, sing and encourage one another about prayer, think about that home in heaven where the smile of the Blessed Giver gladdens all our longing eyes. What a moment that will be. To listen to God's Word read to us, and to participate with Doug in a very, very thoughtful prayer, heartfelt, to our God in heaven. Thank you for being here to participate in this, what has already been wonderful worship to our God. It's wonderful because it honors Him, and that's really what makes worship what it ought to be. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. And we'll be talking about this evening the subject of when right becomes wrong. You might notice that right there is not R-I-G-H-T, but R-I-T-E, and we'll be explaining that in a little bit. But turning rituals into ritualism. And I'll just say that the lesson this evening is rather a companion lesson to the lesson this morning. Because what happens to us in the aggregate or as a congregation, which is what we'll be talking about tonight, is a result of what happens to us sometimes individually. Individually, we just want to be, you know, whitewashed on the surface instead of really being clean through and through. Congregationally, in our worship, sometimes we're satisfied with just having everything look okay on the outside without really being what it ought to be through and through all of us. And that's what Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20 really deals with. God has been comparing, or in the previous verse actually, His people to Sodom and Gomorrah. Just the worst sort of parallel that could ever be made. And metaphorically then, Jerusalem is Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to what He says, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You can see toward the end of that reading, when the Lord says to them that though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow, that this is precisely the same concept that we dealt with this morning in our lesson. But I want you to think of it in terms of how God views us individually and especially collectively when we come into His presence and offer Him worship with unclean hands, or worship that is not heartfelt, that is not the worship and the glory and the honor that is due Him from our hearts. So we'll be talking about rituals that God has prescribed, how He wants us to worship Him, and the problem of turning that into ritualism where we just sort of do it to be doing it, whether or not we're holy or not, whether or not we really respect God or not, we just go through the motions. when those rites or those rituals just turn into ritualism, then that's when right, if you will, becomes wrong. And you see how God deplores it. He says, I hate what you're doing, bringing unholiness into the sacred assemblies. A ritual is the prescribed order of a religious ceremony, a customary or ceremonial act. That's a dictionary definition. But you see, the prescribed order of a religious ceremony. God, both in Old Testament and New Testament, has prescribed certain things to be done as we approach Him in worship. More so in the Old Testament than New, but there are exact ceremonies, if you will, rituals, that's a Bible word, that ought to be done in honor of God by His own decree, by His own command. That's what a ritual is. Ritualism is exaggerated emphasis on the importance of rites or ceremonies. And the idea here is that people have that, well, if I do the ceremony right, if I go through the ritual right, if I do the five items of worship in the assembly, then I got that checked off and that's all God expects of me and he's pleased with that. And then I just go out in the world and live however I want to. That's ritualism. That's just doing something out of habit. And only out of heaven, with no thought, with no heart in it. There is value in rituals, in doing the same thing in the same way over and over. God has prescribed some of those to be done in the Lord's church, and we'll be talking about a couple of them in a little bit. Taking the Lord's Supper is one. There's a value in that. Repetition, among other things, is frequently used in teaching and training, isn't it? When I was in high school, back in the dark ages, we did not have electric typewriters in my typing class. That was too far advanced for us. We had manual typewriters that we learned. And, you know, the kids don't even know what a typewriter is, right? Imagine a keyboard that actually, you know, printed out right away, something like that. So now they call it keyboarding. And I can remember just going in that class, and all it was, day after day after day, the teacher would just call out words or numbers or whatever, and we hit the key over and over and over again. She'd name a word, we'd type out the word over and over and over again. And that was the keyboarding class. And that repetition taught us how to type on a keyboard. It's frequently used in training like that. And the same is true in a lot of athletic endeavors. You think about golf. You know, the golfers get out there and they go to the driving range just to groove their stroke. Or they get on the putting green and putt, trying to figure out exactly how to get that ball in the hole. And basketball players work on that shot. I have a friend who's a basketball coach down in Gadsden. They were members of the church when we were down there. And he was telling me when he was a young coach, there was a young man in the congregation that played basketball, and they had apparently been working on the form of their shots, you know, they're supposed to shoot in basketball practice. And so the young man was sitting there in church going like this, you know, while church was going on. And Jim took him aside afterwards and said, you don't want to be doing that. We'll work on your shot, you know, but that's not the time. That's not the place to be doing that. But the idea of this repetitive muscle memory, doing the same thing over and over again, enables you to do it with great efficiency. Get in the batting cage and hit 200 balls and try to groove your stroke. A lot of sports use this repetitive practice, by the way. Practicing anything, it doesn't make perfect. It just makes permanent. However you practice it, that's how you're going to do it. If you don't practice it right, you're not going to do it right. But all of this is done in order to learn to do things the right way. And so it is in religious matters. The repetition of rituals can lead, however, to ritualism. So we have to be careful. If God has prescribed for us to do certain things repetitively, pray, take the Lord's Supper, study your Bible, other things, if He's prescribed for us to do those things repetitively, we need to take care that they don't fall just into rituals. That it just becomes ritualism, things that we mark off a checklist. Well, I did that today, and go on to the next thing. Repetition makes it possible to act without thinking. That's what the basketball player is trying to do to when he grooves that shooting motion. That's what the golfer is trying to do. He doesn't want to have to think about it when he's hitting that shot. You don't want to have to think about where the next key is, you know, when you're typing. You want to just do that almost without thinking. So repetition makes it possible to act without thinking. But action without thought, while it's good with some things, worship is not one of those things. And so there's the danger in any repetitive ritual, that you can do it and appear to be outwardly, with the whitewash, doing a good job in singing, in praying, in getting your Bible lesson. But if there's no inward to it, if it's not through and through, it's ritualism. And God despises that sort of thing. That's part of what we're seeing, at least, in Isaiah chapter 1. There's some other to that as well, which we'll touch on a little bit. So tonight, let's think about ritual in the Old Testament for a few minutes. The Old Testament law contained, as most of us are well aware, many rituals and ceremonies. A lot of them are found in the book of Leviticus. They're rituals concerning sacrifices and priestly consecration, clean and the unclean, the Day of Atonement, on and on and on, very specific things that the Israelites were required to do. The cleansing of priests, as is discussed in Numbers chapter 8. Let me just read a little bit of an example here of the kind of thing we're talking about. It says, Numbers 8 and verse 6, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially," or ritually, if you will. "There you shall do to them, thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them. Let them shave all their body. Let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Then take them to a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. You shall take another young bull as a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord, like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord." And you have this very detailed ritual that God prescribes for the cleansing and the consecration of the Levites. And that's just one very small example out of literally hundreds, I think, that we could look at in Leviticus and Numbers. The Passover in chapter 9 and verses 2 and 3. "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month at twilight, of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time according to all its rites and ceremonies. You shall keep it." You notice the word the New King James Version uses there? You keep the Passover according to all of its rites. A rite is a ritual. There are all these rites or rituals that went along with the keeping of Passover. Most of us are familiar with the details of those. Observance of rituals was pretty important to God, certainly in the Old Testament. He was a God who expected and demanded that rituals be kept and be kept precisely. You might remember when the Assyrians came and took away the northern kingdom. They moved a lot of the Israelites out of the northern kingdom, and they transplanted people from foreign lands there. People who did not know the proper rituals for worshiping God. And as a consequence of that, you can read in 2 Kings 17 that God sent lions in among them to attack them, to make them realize that something was wrong here. And so people were brought in to teach them the proper rituals that God might be worshipped in some way, like what he had expected and demanded of his people. God expects rituals to be followed. He expects it still today. For in the New Testament, we have rituals. in the Old Testament, we saw in Isaiah 1, where we read to begin with, what did they have? They had sacred assemblies. They had sacrifices. Excuse me. They had the burning of incense. That's mentioned. There are some parallel rituals that we have in the New Testament age. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's a command of God. It's something that's to be habitual, something that we're to do repetitively. It is a ritual. We can't let it fall into ritualism. The coming of ourselves together is not in and of itself all that God wants. He wants us to come together to worship Him in holiness, to edify one another and build each other up, to provoke unto love and good works, as the text there in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25 says. And then think about the Lord's Supper and what's involved in it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a text that we read a lot. We read it a lot before we take the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, Paul says, in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So here they were coming together, but it wasn't for good. It reminds me a little bit of those assemblies that Isaiah is talking about. They were coming together, but it wasn't really benefiting them, and it wasn't something God was being pleased with. The reason here, he says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. There must be divisions, that those who are approved may be recognized. When you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. One translation says it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. I think what's being implied there, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper in a way that God accepts and approves of, is really the point of what he's saying. For in eating, he says, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk. Surely that's not what God intended in the remembrance of his Son. He says, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? But then notice verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Here's what the Lord's Supper is about. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Here's the focus. Here's the point of the Lord's Supper. It's just not coming together and drinking and eating in any old way we please for any old purpose that we have. There's a remembrance here of God's sacrificed Son. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There's a lot that could be said about doing this in an unworthy manner. But I can tell you this. If you're eating that bread and drinking that cup, you're not remembering your Lord and Savior when you do that. His body, his blood, his sacrifice for you. It's an unworthy manner. And if you're coming in here week after week after week, filth in your life, fellowshipping, pretending to fellowship the body and blood of Christ when you refuse to apply it to the sins of your life, it's an unworthy manner. Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. How about it tonight? You want to judge yourself? Is this what we're doing? When we are judged, we are chastised, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home as you come together for judgment. So here is a ritual. But according to the very definitions that we've looked at, the Corinthians were turning it into ritualism, just doing something not heartfelt, not in compliance with the will of God, not in holiness. All of those things that God accused those people in Isaiah chapter 1 with, you know, there were elements of those in what the Corinthians were doing in taking the Lord's Supper. And just as they offered sacrifice and we have fellowship with our sacrifice in taking the Lord's Supper, similar rituals in a lot of ways, even so in the Old Testament, the incense was offered. That's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 1 where we read. There's a comparison in the New Testament as well between incense, the offering of incense, and the offering of prayers. In fact, the one symbolizes the other in the book of Revelation. If you look at Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, John sees another angel having a golden censer, and he came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. In that text, the incense of this altar is symbolically tied with the prayers of the saints. And when we pray, as we did this evening, that's as incense going up before God as an offering in His presence. It's interesting when you read through the book of Revelation, that altar with the prayers of the saints is mentioned repetitively. And it's right there before the throne of God. And He sees those prayers, if you will. Those prayers are in His nostrils. He smells, if you will, the very prayers that we pray. The point of all of this is that worship involves ritual. There is repetitiveness in this. There is a prescribed way to go about this. Now, having said all of that, let's just remember our rituals must not become ritualistic. How could that happen? And how do we deal with the problem of ritualism? As we kind of come down the backstretch of the lesson this evening, I want you to think with me about ways that we can prohibit or keep ourselves from being ritualistic in our rituals. How can we keep these things from just becoming habit, an only habit, or things that we're doing when we're not holy and not pure of heart? Well, the first thing we need to understand is you don't deal with the problem of ritualism by altering the ritual. Somebody says, well, you know, everybody's heart's not in the Lord's Supper, so what we need to do is, why don't we all just sing a song while the Lord's Supper is going on? Or how about this? We'd get a lot more interest in the Lord's Supper if instead of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, it was an RC Coke and a moon pie. You know, that would get people. So you change the ritual. That's not going to work. You don't change the prescribed ritual to make things better. That makes it worse, as many biblical examples would attest to. You remember that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable, excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Why was Abel's sacrifice more acceptable? It was offered by faith. I think the implication is there, as most of us would no doubt agree, that Cain changed the ritual. Cain offered what he could not have offered by faith, because God hadn't told him to offer it. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And he could not have offered that by faith. In Leviticus chapter 10, you know the story of Nadab and Abihu. What was the problem? They offered strange fire before the Lord. They changed the ritual. You know what happened? Fire came down from God and devoured them. Second thing not to do when we're trying to deal with the problem of ritualism is not limit the observance of the rituals. That is, not place man-made limits on the observance. You know of people who take the Lord's Supper like once a month, once a quarter, once a year? You talk to some of religious people why they have that practice in some denominations. You ask the question, why don't you take it all? You know, why don't you take it every first day of the week? Well, you know, if if we took it every week, we feel like it would just become a habit and it would be just too ritualistic. So we only take it once in a while, so it'll be special to us. Now that sounds great from a human perspective, doesn't it? But that's not the way you solve the problem of ritualism. Coming up with some man-made limitation when God said on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. See how that's a problem? You don't limit the observance of the ritual. Somebody says, well, I don't want to pray, you know, so much so that it just becomes something where I don't really realize I'm talking to God, and so I'm just going to pray, you know, every other week. Well, pray without ceasing is what you're supposed to be doing. You can't change that ritual. We can deal with the problem of ritualism by continually examining ourselves and our worship. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 11. Examine yourselves. Look at what you're doing. Look into your heart. Judge yourselves. That's what we said a minute ago. You judge yourself. You look at your heart continually to see that what you are doing in worship is not ritualistic, not ritualism. And more importantly, maybe than all of this, the way you deal with ritualism is by being holy. The blood of Christ can cleanse you of all sin. That was the point in Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Cleanse yourselves. And James writes to us in his epistle in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We want to approach God in holiness, and in doing that, it won't be ritualistic. We need to keep a Godward focus, remembering that we are always, as we're worshiping God in His presence, that what we're doing is rising up before Him, and we're striving in every respect to please Him. If you see what is said in Psalm 95, many of the Psalms give us a flavor of this. Psalm 95 does a good job of that. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence, you see, with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. His hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of His hills are His also. The sea is His. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Here He is, the great and awesome Creator. And we are coming into His presence when we worship. Realization of that, constant realization of that, a constant reminder of that will help us not turn what we do here into ritualism. And then, lastly, I believe we can avoid ritualism if we'll just continually reach higher and dig deeper into the meaning of the rituals that God has prescribed. One of the rites, if you will, the things that God has prescribed for us to do to become a Christian is to be baptized for the remission of our sins. A lot of people don't understand or appreciate the depth of that. Paul wants to know in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him in baptism. That like as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. If all you see in baptism is somebody being dunked underwater, that doesn't mean much to you. See somebody contacting death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and being raised to live immortal, and that ritual means something. We talked about the Lord's Supper. And let's consider that again just for a second. We try, and I really appreciate what we do here at Eastside, in trying to spend some time, think about what these emblems represent, read some scripture, have the time to take the Lord's Supper and focus on what it is that's being done. There's a passage earlier, of course, in 1 Corinthians. We often look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, has meant an awful lot to me over the years. As I think about this means so much to me, the Lord's Supper means so much to us because of what's being described here. Listen to Paul's words again as if you were hearing them for the first time. When he says that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? A communion is a sharing together in, a fellowship in. We are fellowshipping together. We are sharing together in the very blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this means. The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Since, he says, we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The meaning of what we do when we take of the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, the connection that we're having with the blood of Christ and with the body of Christ, and to think that we are the body of Christ involved in this together. It's fellowship not only with Christ and his sacrifice, but it's fellowship together with one another in that sacrifice. You can think about that for a long time. And the deeper you think, the deeper it gets. And it becomes fairly impossible then to just think of this as a cracker and a sip of juice. There are things in our lives that rob us of holiness. And those things are the things God insists that we put away in order to worship him acceptably. A number of years ago, an airman by the name of Hanley Page landed in Khobar, Arabia. And while he was there and his plane was being serviced, somehow a rat got into his plane. Hanley, unfortunately, didn't realize that until well after he'd taken off. And he looked around, and there was a rat in his jet with him. Concerned not only for, you know, diseases it might be carrying and all of that sort of thing, he was worried the thing might start chewing on some of the intricate wiring of his jet. He remembered that rats cannot survive high altitudes. So he commenced to ascend his aircraft, took it up to a great height, came back down. Suggest to you tonight as we close, if you have problems with the things we've been talking about today, an uncleanness that's inside, an impurity that exists when you're trying to worship God, you're going to have to get a lot higher. Lord, lift me up. Make me stand on higher ground. You can't stay where you are. Not and please the God of heaven. If you're subject to his invitation this evening and would obey the gospel or make your life right, if you're a Christian, you've wandered away, great opportunity right at this moment. We'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.